Most of you probably know that this week, Saskatchewan junior hockey team, the Humboldt Broncos, was traveling up to a playoff game near Saskatoon, and 29 folks on the bus, and details are still a little bit sketchy. The investigation is going to take quite a while, but a bus collided with a semi-truck. And as word got out that many of the boys on the bus had been killed, these would be 16 to 20-year-old young men. Try and think about what the parents were experiencing at that point as you're not sure whether your boy is alive or not, and you're waiting to hear news of whether your son is alive or dead. One of the boys, in fact, was from right up the road here in Airdrie. A helpless feeling for parents, no doubt. Last I had heard, that death total was at 15. 15 of the 29 on the bus have died, including the team captain, a 20-year-old young man, their coach, their play-by-play announcer, and many of the other youngsters. 18-year-old boy from Airdrie, a fellow named Ryan, is still in the hospital in Saskatoon, last I knew, he has a broken back. He has no feeling from his waist down, but he's alive. His mom said this the other day: "I am freaking out. I'm so sad for all the teammates, and I'm losing my mind." What a helpless feeling. Who can help in these type situations? Have you ever been in a situation where you felt completely helpless, where there was nothing that you could do to resolve your need? Maybe it's a sin habit that leaves you feeling like you're never going to obey the Lord. You're battling it and you continue to lose. Perhaps it's alcohol or anger or lying or fear and worry or depression or pornography or bitterness. You feel helpless. You feel hopeless. Maybe you have a wayward child or grandchild and you've tried everything to point them to Christ, and yet they're still walking away from the Lord, or they're still unsaved. Sometimes as a parent, I feel almost overwhelmed as I think about the souls of my children and their need to come to Christ. Several of them have come to Christ, but as I think about our youngster, it's an overwhelming feeling because I know that I am responsible to share the gospel, to live out a consistent Christian testimony, and I also know that I cannot change their hearts. And you may feel overwhelmed at the thought of your child's salvation. Maybe you're a child and you try to please your parents, but they seem impossible to please. You try hard, but you're never good enough. Talking with one of our church members the other day about his childhood and his dad, who was an alcoholic. He was never good enough for his dad. His dad was always putting him down, and he felt quite rejected. You feel that it's hopeless, that your mom or dad will never accept you. Or maybe you're a Christian young person and you're waiting for God to bring along the right person for you to marry, but they haven't showed up, and you wonder if they are going to show up, and it feels hopeless and it feels helpless. Whatever the need, you've tried everything. Nothing seems to fix it. Friends have tried to encourage you, and that's helped, but they haven't been able to fix your problem. Maybe you've done everything that God tells you to do in response in His Word. You've obeyed His Word the best you know how, and yet the need is still there, and you feel hopeless and you feel helpless. The question I want to ask us this morning, is there anything in the character of God that provides hope and help for the helpless? Last week we looked at the Transfiguration, and I took an evangelistic thrust because it was on Easter Sunday. But we saw the glory of Christ revealed, His character, His essence, who He is. He is God Himself, and we saw His magnificent glory and power. What difference does the glory of Christ on the mountain, what difference can that make in the hustle and bustle of life? When you get right down to day-by-day life and you come off the mountaintop, so to speak, what are Peter, James, and John and the other disciples going to see about the glory of Christ that intersects with their day-to-day life? Is there anything about Christ's character, Christ's glorious power, that provides hope for the helpless? What difference does it make? Luke chapter 9 tells us that it makes an amazing difference. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning. The follow-up passage to the transformation of Christ, when the disciples got to see Jesus' glory just for a bit. Who He really was shining through so that they could see it. What was visible to God became visible to them for a few moments. And as we'll see here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus' glory, His glorious power, is what provides hope in hopeless situations. His glory is what provides help for people who are helpless. We find a helpless situation, a tragic situation here in Luke chapter 9. Not uncommon in the world's history, even today. It's the story of a young boy who was afflicted by a demon. And the family was helpless. The family was hopeless. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. Luke tells us on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion, foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty or rarely does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I beg your disciples to cast it out." And they could not. Could you paint a more hopeless picture than that? A young boy afflicted by a demon, unable to find help from the people that he should have been able to get help from, the disciples. Jesus had given them power to cast out demons, and yet they didn't. The man and the boy didn't find help where they thought they might. And so they turned to Jesus. It happens on the very day after the transfiguration. They come down off probably Mount Hermon, which is over 9,000 feet tall. And a large crowd meets Jesus, even in that more remote part of the Middle East. Recently, Jesus has fed the 5,000. His fame has spread. And so even up here, a large crowd meets him, probably in the area of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter had made that wonderful declaration of who Jesus was. So the large crowd meets him, and all of a sudden, from within this large crowd, the man doesn't care what other people think about him. He's just got to get help from Jesus. And so he shouts out, verse 38, he refers to Jesus as the teacher. He says, "I beg you, I'm begging you to look at my son." And that word "look" means to look with favor, to have pity on my boy. Look at him with favor. Pay attention. Pay special attention to my boy and to his need, because he's my only begotten son. Our family needs him. He's our only boy. Would you please pay attention to his need? Would you please help? He describes the predicament that this young boy is in. Verse 39, he says, a spirit, this is just another way of referring to a demon, an evil spirit, seizes him, and he suddenly screams. He says, behold, out of the blue, they don't know when to expect it. This is often the way demons operate. Well, they'll take control, and then they'll disappear, it seems, for a bit. And then all of a sudden, they'll take control again. And so the spirit takes him, seizes him, and causes him to yell out. He screams. Does it surprise you that demons would attack children? They do. They often love to attack the most vulnerable and the most helpless. Was this child responsible for the demonic affliction? No. No. He's just a young kid. He's not responsible for this. It shows the depravity and the wickedness of the kingdom of darkness. Friends, if you find any appeal and any allure in Satan and his demons, let this story scare you away from that view. There is nothing appealing about Satan and his demons and their wickedness. So the demon would take control of the boy when he desires, and it would cause severe physical manifestations of his presence. It says there that the demon would convulse him, would shake him. Matthew adds that the boy would face attempts at drowning. The demon would try and drown the little boy in water, try and burn the boy to death in fire. Demons love to try and destroy and to hurt. And this happened regularly, Mark tells us. The dad adds that the boy would foam at the mouth, and only with difficulty or very rarely would the demon leave him. How does this affect this family's life? They have no life because the demon is controlling what's going on. They're constantly responding and trying to help the boy to be protected from drowning or being burned in the fire. Imagine the exhaustion of being a parent who can never relax at this demon on the prowl. And he describes it in verse 39, that not only does it rarely leave, and with great difficulty, as the demon leaves, it takes a pot shot on him. It says it mauls him as it leaves. And that word maul means to break him to pieces. Just tears the boy up. Shattering, crushing. Well, the problem is complicated because those who should have helped didn't help. The unbelieving disciples, verse 40. He says, I begged your disciples to cast it out and they could not. Remember, Jesus is gone. So this man turns to the next best thing. That's the 9 disciples who were left. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus. But there's 9 left and God's given them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And he begs these 9 to cast it out, but they could not. They failed. Mark adds at this point that there are some demons that even for the apostles could only come out by prayer and fasting. Mark 9, verse 29. Even apostles could not cast out some demons without prayer. Apparently, some demons are more powerful than other demons are, and this must have been an exceptionally powerful one. So apparently, the 9 have not been praying like they ought to. Perhaps they didn't have the faith. Perhaps they had gotten a little bit spiritually apathetic, but they weren't prepared to help this boy. Hadn't been praying. So they failed. Well, Jesus shows up. And I don't mean this tritely, but when Jesus is around, things change. Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Have you ever gotten rebuked really strongly? How does it make you feel? You blush and you feel shame and boy, I hope nobody else heard that. Well, the disciples, they need to be rebuked in front of everybody because they need to grow. And he describes them as an unbelieving and perverted generation. And when we read that, we think, well, is he calling them unsaved? Is Jesus saying, well, if you were saved, things would be different? And I don't think that's the issue here, because after Jesus' resurrection in John 20, 27, Thomas was challenged not to be unbelieving. So this expression can be used to describe Christians who are saved, but who are weak in Christian faith. In other words, practical faith from living from day to day. They're low on faith. They haven't been praying. They haven't been walking with God as they ought. So they were unable to help this man. What a challenge for us, that as we're going to have to bring the Word of God to bear in our friends' lives and pray for them and encourage them in difficult situations, that we need to be walking in close fellowship with God. They were low on faith, and so they weren't prepared. Perverted here means that they've been led astray. They've gotten off the right path. Something has led them off the right path. So he asked them the question in verse 41, "How long will I be with you and bear with you?" And bear with means to endure, to tolerate, to put up with you. Have you ever said something like that at work? Hopefully not with your kids, but perhaps. How long do I have to put up with this nonsense? Well, Jesus wasn't out of control and anger. He's wanting to make a point with these disciples. How long have I been with you, and yet you still don't get it? Obviously, the disciples should have done better. According to verse 1 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus had given them power and authority over all the demons, not just the weaker ones. He had given them power over all the demons to cast it out. But because of their faithlessness and prayerlessness, they were unable to. But Jesus will help. So he tells the man, "Bring your son here." We don't know. We can just kind of picture it in mind's eye. If the dad grabs his little boy and picks him up and walks toward Jesus, or leads him by the hand, this poor tortured boy. And it's not over yet, because the demon wants to take one parting shot on this little boy. So in verse 42, Luke tells us while he was still approaching, the demon slams him to the ground and throws him into a convulsion. One final attempt to injure this little boy. Oh, the depravity of Satan and his demons. But Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. Notice how Luke describes them as unclean. They're dirty. They're wicked. They're vile. They're impure. Young people, you don't want to get into Ouija boards. You don't want to get into fortune telling. You don't want to get close to this stuff. They're wicked. They're dirty. They're vile. Some people, for various reasons, make covenants with Satan. You don't want to make any kind of agreement with Satan. He's not a master that will let you go easily. But this boy had done nothing. He had done nothing to deserve this. He was just a little boy. And yet the demons went after him. Their nature is corrupted by evil. They're unclean. And they deserve a strong rebuke. Stronger rebuke than the disciples got. Sometimes we need to be rebuked. But this demon got a stronger rebuke from Jesus. And so Jesus provides that rebuke and tells us, just very succinctly, with very little fanfare, very little details, which doesn't take away at all from the excitement in this dad's heart. Luke just matter-of-factly records for us, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. This little boy becomes whole, probably for the first time in his life. He can have a normal childhood now. He can run and play like the other kids as he grows older. He can go to school. He doesn't have to be worried about the next time this demon takes control and tries to kill him. Jesus heals the child. So what Luke is doing for us is he's contrasting the evil of the kingdom of darkness with the goodness of our God. Can't get any clearer than this. Friends, if there's any doubt in your mind about who's good and who's right, here it is. Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the great one who brings goodness. Jesus is the one with the glory of God emanating out of him. And that glory, whenever it touches anybody, it heals them. The little boy becomes whole. And Jesus gives him back to his father. Can you imagine the tender touch of Jesus as he lifts the boy or takes him by the hand and leads him to his father? everything fixed. For the first time, this family has a normal life. Jesus' glory allows him to do what others cannot do. I think Luke's point here in these first verses is that Jesus is able to help when other people cannot. And you say, Pastor Michael, how does this apply to me? Because I'm not suffering a demonic affliction. Well, think about any hopeless situation that you're in, the kind that we talked about at the beginning, whether it's a stubborn sin habit or a salvation of a family member that you've been praying for many years, or a job situation or a work situation or depression or whatever the case may be. You take that hopeless situation, and if Jesus is able to rebuke the enemy and cast him out of a little boy, do you think he has the ability to deal with your situation? Nobody else can help this young man but Jesus. Why? Because he's the very glory of God himself. And so Luke connects this incident. He puts them back to back and emphasizes Jesus' power to show us that when Jesus is manifesting his power and his glory as the very God of gods on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's showing us what difference does that make in day-by-day life of people. Well, Jesus is able to help when others cannot, because Jesus is the glory of the invisible God. He's the very image of God. If you want to know what God the Father looks like in human flesh, it's Jesus. He reveals to us what a human being totally submitted to the will of the Father looks like. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus, and I don't mean this tritely, but Jesus is God with skin on. You want to see what God looks like, God's character, God's power, God's glory, God's view of needy children. Here it is. Jesus shows us that he's able to help others that no one cannot. So how should we respond? Well, Luke details that for us in verse 43. He says, "And they were all amazed, astonished at the greatness of God. And while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. They were afraid to ask about the statement." When Jesus displays his miraculous power in your life and in the lives of those that you care about, how should you respond? You should respond like this crowd did. They got it right. They were astonished. They were amazed. They couldn't believe it. They didn't lose the wonder of the glory of God that was on display in the person of Jesus. Jesus' glory that can help you when no one else can is also the glory that should leave you marveling, should leave your mouth wide open after Jesus works on your behalf. It says everyone was marveling at what Jesus was doing. They understand that Jesus' healing ministry is a picture of the majestic greatness of God. They were amazed at the majesty, the greatness of God. Maybe this morning you just need to ask God, say, "God, I've lost the glory. I've lost the wonder of your majesty and greatness. Would you just restore that to me? Would you help me to marvel at your greatness and your power?" They were amazed. For me as a parent, perhaps the most helpless feeling I've had with one of our children was when Blake was born so prematurely, 3 months prematurely, not yet 28 weeks. We had been in Canada for about 3 months, 4 months. By the time I got there, because it was an emergency, because Blake was breached, by the time I got there, he was already out. He was pretty beat up. He was bruised. Skinniest little guy you could ever imagine. And I remember the feeling as I'm standing there in the NICU for the first time in my life. how surreal it felt. It almost didn't even feel real. And there is the doctors and nurses that we're very grateful for were working on Blake. That's a pretty helpless feeling for a parent. So I'm driving over to the hospital, not knowing what's going to happen, thinking through scripture and praying. You're depending on the Lord, but it's a weird feeling. You almost feel numb. Well, he began to progress and he began to grow. He was getting stronger. He was taking his feeds, and everything was going along just peachy. And then about a month into his time in the NICU, everything started going the other direction. He started throwing up his feeds. He wasn't growing. And so this began a process of investigation as the doctors and nurses tried to figure out what's up with this little guy. And it was a couple of weeks, and they're trying tests. They're trying to speculate as to why he is not making progress. And second time here, totally helpless feeling as a parent. Lord, we don't know what's going on. And those that should know what's going on, they're just humans too, and they can't figure it out. And so I remember in prayer, we would cry out in desperation to God, God, would you just help the doctors and nurses to be able to figure it out? Remember, at one point in that 2 weeks, they made a suggestion that perhaps he has this very rare syndrome, a syndrome that we had never heard of. And after about 2 weeks, the Lord made it clear to one of the doctors or nurses that it was pleuric stenosis. It required surgery, but it was an easy fix. It's where the coming into the stomach, the muscles are too tight around it, and so it doesn't allow the food to get into the stomach to digest and to grow. And so he was off to the children's hospital for surgery, and they fixed a couple hernias, and bam, just like that, he started growing again. The helpless feeling. And maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe not to the degree of these parents, of these Humboldt Broncos, but you're desperate. You're hopeless. You're helpless. What difference does God's glory make in your day-by-day life? What difference does it make? It can make all the difference in the world. Jesus can help those whom others cannot. So be amazed by His glorious power.